Amen. Thank you for that. Turn this morning, please, to Ezra chapter number 4. Ezra chapter number 4. And let's stand, please. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter together. I'm actually going to begin with just the last verse of chapter 3. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dineites, the Apharsathites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapner brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men, are on this side of the river, and at such thy servants, the men, on this side of the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and they have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the wall set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. The search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause this city was destroyed. We certify the king that, if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which had ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them, giving out commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city may not be builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And let's stop, and we will pray there. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that what you are doing and the way in which you are doing it has unfolded over the course of human history. Give to us, God, an appreciation for the time that passes and the things that happen and the way things unfold. Use this text to teach us and to comfort us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Just a little bit of housekeeping, if I could. One of the things that I am not particularly going to attempt to do in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah is put all of the time pieces together. Some of them we're going to have to deal with. The book of Ezra unfolds over many, many years. And we just have to see that, and we'll have to talk about it periodically. It is mentioned here. You have a litany of kings. Some of the book of Ezra is actually not even written in Hebrew. It is written in Aramaic, and we've not touched upon any of that. There are other Bible books and other Bible characters that play into this, and we will periodically have to take account of them. We read about Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus, and we are reminded that there are things going back at home, and these are the days of Esther. Esther falls in here somewhere. Somewhere between chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah and their prophecy. So we can't come to really, we don't really want to, when you're reading it, you don't really just want to put your head down and plow through a book like this without being aware that there are all of these other components. On the other hand, we could easily burn up our time just trying to arrange them and understand them, and we shall not do that. But added to the challenge of preaching through a book in you know, dealing with it over a number of months, and you know, versus reading it in one sitting, is the realization that these books unfolded over periods of many years. Ezra is writing about things all the way through the end of chapter 6 that he did not participate in. Ezra is actually writing about things he may not have even been alive to observe firsthand. So there is a long sequence of time that is developing. In chapter 3, we dealt with what it looks like when God stirs his people. That was what we were introduced to in the early chapters, that God had stirred the heart of Cyrus and God had stirred the hearts of the Jews so that we could begin to make the pilgrimage back to put an end to the captivity. The exile would be over. We talked about what that would look like. We emphasize the fact that God is in control. God is in control of events. God is in control of the people who are involved in those events. God has declared himself to be active for good in the lives of these people. Just like God has declared himself to be active in your life for your good. That is God's assertion. God wants you to know him because he is good and he is good to you. God wants you to read your Bible. He wants you to go to church. God wants you to exercise your faith because he is working for your good. Give money. Give time. Give ground. Yield on matters of pride. Do not pursue worldly solutions to problems in this life. Live obediently. It comes across, as we all know, sounding very simple. It's one thing to stand in a pulpit and say, do this, do this, do this. It is another thing entirely when you realize what is involved in doing this and doing this and doing that. And I'm saying all that because it really plays out in Ezra chapter 4. Somewhere in the vicinity of 50 years after the captivity, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the carting away of the vast majority of the people, God stirs up the heart of Cyrus and lets the Jews go back. And the Jews that he stirs goes back, and under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who in many ways functions as one of those mysteries to us, he comes on the scene and passes off the scene with no introduction and no explanation. The foundation of the temple is laid. And the celebration is heard. And the story is very clear that the reaction of chapter 4, they didn't hear it on Twitter that the foundation was laid. They heard this noise and people began to go, what is the sound of that noise? And they began to investigate. The Jews are back and they're rebuilding the temple. To be quite carnal about it, to put it in the way we might ask it if we could reduce this national event to a personal event, right? God has worked, and your spirit is stirred, and you want to be obedient in every imaginable way, and you set your heart to the difficult task of obeying God and doing what he says. And rather than discover that this is easy and simple and prosperous, you discover just the opposite. And we say to ourselves, can I catch a break? Can it ever be just a little bit easy? Because what you have here, folks, in chapter 4 is a story of opposition. Right? A revived remnant back to the land, eager to serve, excited about building. Cold water by the buckets poured upon their head. Why is it? And one of the things, folks, that I hope that we can come to an understanding of from a book of Ezra is that Christianity, the nuts and bolts, the nitty-gritty of Christianity, praying for your enemies, tithing when you're trying to raise a family, they make no sense whatsoever unless you have some concept of the overall lay of the land, the grand strategy, so to speak. Why is it that when people determine to do what is right, they are so often met with opposition? And the answer for that, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you. The answer to that, folks, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. Here's what God says. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is what he says to Satan. I will put hostility, Satan, between you and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, the seed of the believer. So bruise thy hand and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, we know that this is the first gospel and it is fulfilled in Christ, but it is also, folks, the pattern for the world. So there's no great mystery. It's no great surprise when Paul will write many thousands of years or hundreds of years down the road, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And it's no different than when Jesus says, people are going to hate you. They're going to hate you because you like me. So revived people do not find a purely smooth, unimpeded way. They find enemies. And in chapter 4, I just want to call your attention to three characteristics of these enemies. Who are they? Before we get into that. Well, in Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 2, then came they to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur. That's the Assyrians. Let me ask you quickly, if you would please, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. And I really am going to just try and race through this, but I want us to just take a moment and get a little bit of a flavor for who these people are. So I'm going to read rather selectively 2 Kings chapter 17, verse number 3. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Verse number 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala in the Habor by the river Gozan and in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities from the tower of the watchman to the fence city, and they set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. And then down to verse number 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the names of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there. Let him teach them all the manner of God and of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So when God calls them, folks, to go back to chapter 4 and verse number 2, when God calls them adversaries, that is the dominant note to describe these people. In other words, no matter what they say, no matter how they act, you as the reader, as the spectator to these events, must understand that they are God's enemies. And we are maybe inclined to say, and in fact, I want to just kind of transition then into my first point. We would call these people ecumenical. Or we might, if we wanted a more secular word to describe this, we would call this pluralism. A society that has more than one belief system, more than one value system. And this is then characteristic number one of the enemies of God, is that they are subtle and deceitful. If all of the enemies wore sandwich boards that says, "I hate God," they would be easy to identify. Our world, our lives would be a lot simpler if the enemies started every sentence with, "I'm an enemy of God, but this is what I think." But they don't. They start their sentences with, "We believe in God too. We want to do right. We worship a little bit differently, but we're all going to the same place." Or to take a broader view, because that's not really the world we live in. We live in a world, you and I live in a world, in which people flat out deny the existence of religion and practice secularism, but we have the same goal. We want to be good people. We want to be happy people. We want to maximize our contribution in life. We want to get along. We want to have good marriages. We want to have good kids. Now, we don't believe that God is necessary for any of those things to happen, but we want the same things that you do. The enemies of the Lord are subtle and deceitful. Now, look, folks, when you're reading your Bible, sometimes God will tell you a story, and then God will kind of say to you, okay, you got the story? All right, now you go to work and you start figuring out what's going on, right? So, you have the story of Lot leaving Sodom, and his wife turns, it looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt, and then Jesus says, "Now remember her." Okay, think about this. Obviously, this is not a good thing. Sometimes the Lord will tell you an entire story, and then when he gets to the end of the story, God will go, "That wasn't very good." That's what happens in the account of David and Bathsheba. You have the whole thing. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And sometimes you have, like here, where God comes right out of the gate and says, "I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what anybody does. I don't care however you think about this. Here's my judgment. These are enemies." So when they start mouthing religious words, and when they start oozing sympathetic speech, you are not to be taken in by that. Your position is to be, "But these are enemies. These are enemies." Because, folks, when it comes, who sounds, I mean, really, folks, when you look back at this, looking at this through 21st century American eyes, who seems like the unreasonable people in this picture? Hey, we heard the great noise, and we've been talking about it, and we wanted to find what's going on, and we found out you guys are going to build a temple, and we want to worship God. I mean, we go back to that. We worship. I mean, ever since we've come here, we've wanted to worship God, and the Jews go, absolutely, positively not. We want nothing to do with you. Who sounds unreasonable? Who sounds like the troublemaker? Who sounds like the bad guy? The Jews. The guy who draws the line sounds like the guy who is causing the war. But folks, the Bible is very clear. If this war, there's going to be a war, it's not the Jews that are starting it. We want nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with your help. Now again, folks, unless there is some sense of the grand strategy that drives all of this. Right? Because you could go on the one hand, why are you being mean to reasonable people? Or, don't we need all the help that we can get? I mean, I remember years and years and years ago, to put it kind of a church perspective. I can't remember who the man's name was now. I can see his face clearly. And he was arguing for a combined effort among Bible-believing Baptists and non-Bible-believing professing Christians to band together to fight for certain things. And he said, you know, I was a tail gunner in a B-24 in World War II, and I've served side by side with Mormons and unbelievers and all different folks, but we had a common enemy. That's great if we're at a world war. This is a whole different kind of battle. It is unavoidable, folks, that sometimes the good guys will appear to be the most unreasonable. But understand, the enemy is subtle. You need to know the word thoroughly, because the enemy is more than willing to quote Bible verses to you to get you to commit wrong. It's what he did to Jesus. Secondly, God's enemies are intimidating and vindictive. Right? They show up and they're all niceness and kindness, and we want to be with you and all for one and one for all. And the Jews go, no. And at that moment, the mask comes off and all niceness evaporates. And that's what's going on in verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. And the grammar here, and I'm not a Hebrew grammarian, but I know one, Dale Ralph Davis. I don't know him personally. Says the intensity of the Hebrew verbs here is continuity. The people of the land kept on weakening the hands of the people in Judah, and I think the context shows that they kept on hiring counselors against them. They kept on trying to frustrate their purposes. All the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius. So this hostility and this opposition continues through several administrations. Jesus said that the children of this world were wiser in their generation, in their birth, their satanic nature, than the children of light. He said that in Luke 16:8. They are willing to fight in a way that we are not. They are willing to fight in a way that we are not allowed to fight. We'll get into this, folks, but Christians are always obligated to play by the rules. That is a real challenging dimension to life. When in the arena of life, the rule breakers seem to have all the edge. This is the way we live, and this is where we are, and this is one of the many manifestations of our faith. They weakened the hands of the people. What does that mean? They worked to discourage them. And this is just imagery, right? I mean, the writer in Hebrews will say, lift up the feeble hands. People all bowed down and bent over. They troubled the people. They interfered with them. And they did this through counselors. And we will see this as we work through the third and the major section in the book. Most likely what they were doing, at a very minimum, they were presenting incredibly biased information to the Persian rulers. And quite possibly they were just flat out bribing them. But in any event, injustice was being done. So what are the characteristics of God's enemies? They are subtle and deceitful. They are intimidating and vindictive. And then in verse number 6, right through the end of the chapter, they are persistent and sometimes successful. They are persistent and sometimes successful. Babylon was taken captive in 586 BC. We know that. Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persian Empire, which was really, in many ways, kind of like a family squabble. And again, you know, one of the things we really have challenges with here, folks, let's be realistic. It's a long time ago in history, and it's a whole different part of the country, and it's a whole different way of doing politics. We're not Asians. We don't see the world through Asians' eyes. We're not monarchists. We don't see the world through royalty eyes. I mean, you can just, if you go into European history, right up to World War I, these European rulers were related to each other. I mean, you got a couple of first cousins duking it out in World War I. I have some, you know, I have cousins. We, for the most part, we got along fabulously well, but, you know, periodically we had our tiffs, but we never went to war with each other. Darius succeeds Cyrus. There is a guy in between, and his name is known, and there's a guy, Cambyses, and if you have a Scofield Bible, he would argue that the Ahasuerus there is Cambyses, and you can study that stuff and try to get to it. I mean, after Darius was Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus is known in history as Xerxes, and there's really not any issue there, folks, because if you think about the Pope, right? When a guy becomes the Pope, the first thing he does is pick a papal name. Well, that's what kings do. They pick what's called a regnal name. They pick a king name. My name is Joe, but I don't want to be King Joe. Right? I want to be King Sam the Third. So now I'm down in history as Joe and King Sam. And so you have these variety names. It's not any flaw in the scriptures. After him was Artaxerxes. The timeline of Ezra runs through Darius, chapter 4, verse number 24. So Ezra, again, he just keeps on telling this story that Ezra is kind of looking back as a narrator. He's not a spectator to these things. He's the narrator of events in which he has no part. But the persecution is persistent. It keeps on going and it keeps on going and it keeps on going. And they write a letter, verses 6 through 10, it flatters the king. You're a good king, and you know we make our living off of you, and we're just looking out for your best interest. It points out, folks, what is an obvious truth in verses 11 through 16. The Jews were troublemakers. And they were troublemakers. But that is not the whole truth, is it? Because as you're reading through that, we're supposed to understand that Cyrus had authorized this building project. But these counselors didn't say, let's go back and look at the whole record. They went back and said, hey, go back to this file and look at this bad part right here. Oh, yeah, he says, that is a bad thing. And so verses 17 through 24, then, you have the apparent success of the letter. Till you reach this sad note in verse number 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's about 20 years. Right, so the government comes in today and shuts down the churches. And somebody writes about this, and they said, so it stopped for this until this guy, and that's 20 years down the road. Right? And it's right in here, well down that road, that God is going to stir up Haggai, and he's going to come back, and he's going to go, people, 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 this isn't right. So the work stopped. And that's where chapter 5 comes in, right? just to look at verse number 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Right? This is how God responds to that, and that's what we'll take up next. But right now, when we get to this place, right? So we have this zealous people and this crushing opposition that bears the full weight of the government. Right? I mean, we'll when we get into Nehemiah, we'll get into the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and their troublemaking. But this is officially sanctioned government-sponsored shutdown. And the people are weakened and they are discouraged. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them. Just listen. Let me give to you three verses to close, to begin to think through this by way of application. Now, I would make the point, folks, right? They should not have stopped, gone back home, and been done. That's what they did. That is not what they should have done. But that is what many of God's people do. Right? They start forward and they run into a wall and they go, I'm done. I'm done. And again, what we really need to have is some sense of the grand strategy. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. We would use the word weird. Don't think this weird. Don't think this abnormal. Don't think there's something wrong with you for having it be this way. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. See, that's big picture thinking. We tend to be people viewpoint Christians. I want to do good, bad thing. God's not true. God's not faithful. I'm done. Can't see how it's going to work. I'm out. God goes, you know, there's nothing weird about what's happening to you. That's why Paul will write 1 Corinthians 15:58, wherefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because we know that our labor is not in vain. So, but what really happens, folks, when we have an expectation, when we think, I'm trying to do what is right, and I want to raise my family and be a good husband and be a good employee and be a good church member, I want to do all these things, and why can't it just ever go easily? But it never has for any of God's people, because the enemy is always present. Because God himself, at the fall of Adam and Eve, set the hostility in motion that wherever good, evil will be present. And if we say, well, then I'll just fix it, I'll never do any good, God says, no, 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 you can't do that. You have to do good, you have to play by the rules, you have to leave the rest to me. That's the really hard part. I'm not talking about some weird let go, let God mentality, but struggle. This is the plan that God has. This is the way the world works. So, I mean, right? We go, okay, what do we want to do as a church? Well, we just want to be faithful to the Lord, and we want to serve the Lord. And man, look, right, if we just want to do the right thing and we have the right hearts and we preach the Bible and we sing the best songs, then this just ought to be easy, shouldn't it? No. No, it shouldn't be easy. Not if the Bible's true. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. You shouldn't expect it to be easy. You should expect it to be worth it, but you shouldn't expect it to be easy. So again, Ezra is a guy that has a lot to offer us. Let's pray together this morning.